And so today we are going to talk about the words that we use and how to use our speech and our words to please God. Now, I'm sure many of you have seen all these emails that go, do you just get those all day long? I do, those emails. And some are so cheesy and corny, and some are so funny. I fall off my chair laughing. And this one, I'm sure many of you have seen, but it just came at a time. Actually, my husband sent it to me and said, I understand this, but I think you might need to see it. And so it's words women use. I'm sure you've heard this one. The first word is fine. And if you, after you read the definition, it should be pronounced fine. This is the word women use to end an argument when they feel they are right and you need to be quiet. Never use fine to describe how a woman looks. This will cause you to have one of those arguments. 5 minutes. 5 minutes, only 5 minutes. This means half an hour. It is equivalent to the 5 minutes that your football game is going to last before you take out the trash, so it's an even trade. Then the word nothing. And after reading the definition, I think this should be pronounced nothing. This means something, and you should be on your toes. Nothing is usually used to describe the feeling of a woman has of wanting to turn you inside out, upside down, and backwards. Nothing usually signifies an argument that will last 5 minutes and end with fine. Go ahead with raised eyebrows. Go ahead. And upstretched arm. Go ahead. This is a dare, one that will result in a woman getting upset over nothing and will end with the word fine. Go ahead, normal eyebrows. This means I give up. All right, so how would we say that? Go ahead. Go ahead. I give up. Do what you want because I don't care. You will get a raised eyebrow. Go ahead in just a few minutes, followed by nothing and fine. She will talk to you about 5 minutes when she cools off. Then it goes on to be loud sigh, soft sigh. That's okay. And then this is my favorite. Go ahead. At some point in the near future, you are going to be in big, big trouble. Go ahead. Just go ahead. Oh, dear. There's, and the last one is thanks a lot. Now, if you just read that, that sounds nice, doesn't it? But you know how tone makes such a difference? This is much different from thanks. A woman will say thanks a lot when she is really ticked off at you. It signifies that you have offended her in some way, and it will be followed by the loud sigh. Be careful not to ask what is wrong after the loud sigh because she will tell you nothing. Well, I think that and all these others that go around like this illustrate that words have amazing power to communicate. And not only the words, but the tone of voice, the body language, the message that is sent in communication when it comes to words. And the Bible has so much to say about the words of our mouth. Now, we have often pointed out here or talked about in our study of James that James is very, very closely tied to the book of Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom in the Old Testament. And there are many, many correlations between those two books. And if you've read through Proverbs, a good thing to do is read one proverb a day, 31 Proverbs in the entire book. You can read one a day through a month. And you will notice how many of them have to do with our words, whether it's with lying and telling the truth, whether it's with cursing, whether it's with pride, words of pride and arrogance, words of bragging, gossip, rumors, saying things that we shouldn't say. It covers every aspect of speech. And James connects, he follows his theme through, with just like Proverbs does in the book of James in the New Testament, very similarly to the book of Proverbs. Now, if you remember, his whole thesis, the whole underlying theme of James's book is that we would live what we believe, right? Wisdom in living what we believe, or what we say we believe. And the last time we were here, we talked about faith and works, how you connect your faith with your works. Your actions in your life should show that you have faith in God, if you do. And really, so much of this book is about not being a phony and not being a hypocrite, and being and saying in reality what you say you believe in your heart. And he speaks throughout this study we'll be talking about today. James is using the thought, his main thesis is that our speech is an indicator of the condition of our heart. that our speech shows our heart. You know, it's funny, if a child says bad words, what is the thing that you've always heard that parents do? My parents never did this to me, but wash your mouth out with soap, you know, that whole thing. Not because I'm sure I didn't say bad words, I was just scared and I'm a sissy, and I don't want my mouth washed out with soap. But you know, washing your mouth out with soap does not solve the problem. Because is it your mouth that needs to be cleansed? No, it is your heart. And that's what he talks about today. So I want us to start in James 3 and read most of this chapter today. We touched on this a little bit in James 1:19, when he is speaking about the tongue and wisdom and coming through trials and temptations. And he says, so let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I think I tell the story of using this verse, the Lord showing me this verse when I was really very, I had not been swift to hear nor slow to speak with my eighth grade daughter, who eighth grade girls can push you to the limit so quickly. Boys too, I'm sure. And this verse was brought to my attention, and I've remembered it ever since. And not that I've done it ever since, but I have remembered it. And it's almost as if James, in the first chapter, takes a lot of principles and scatters them out, and then he comes back and addresses them in more detail. And that's what he does in James 3. But beginning with James 3, he puts an interesting verse before he goes into the topic of our speech. James 3:1, dear brothers and sisters, remember he's writing to the persecuted church scattered out all across Asia and Asia Minor because of the persecution that Christians were receiving at this time. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged by God with greater strictness. Now he just has this little verse about teaching, all right, the words that we say. He's moving into this subject, and then he goes full force into speech. But I wanted to acknowledge this verse and talk about it for a few minutes because I think it's very interesting. There aren't many other verses like this. There are a few that tie into it. But it's very, very interesting that James addresses here on his section on the tongue to teachers, people that teach the Bible. Now, I would be curious to know how many of you have some kind of responsibility in your church or an organization or maybe an office where you teach a Bible study or you teach Sunday school. I don't care if it's 2-year-olds to 95-year-olds. Anybody in here teach in your church in some way? Okay, I thought we would have several, and we do. Then it's important that those of us that do that, that we understand the responsibility, the seriousness of this responsibility that James is talking about. Now, in the book, the workbook that we're using, there's some really interesting notes that Ken Boa has written. And he reminds the reader in that book about the background of studying the scripture and explaining it. And he reminds us that during the Babylonian exile, the Jews were taken into captivity. This was around 580, something like that, B.C. The Jews were, because of their rebellion against God, God punished them by having the Babylonians, which would be Iraq today, come and take them. They plundered the temple, destroyed the temple, and took most of the Jews back into captivity. And they were in captivity for 70 years. Now, while they were there, of course, many of them forgot the teachings of God. They didn't have the temple. Many of the younger generation were not taught the things of God. They became acclimated to the land and the culture there. In fact, when they were given, finally, the freedom to come back with King Darius, and you can read about that in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, some of them didn't come. And Esther was one of those, for example. She was a Jewish family that stayed there. Because they had become at home there. And so while they were there, many of them did not learn the Word of God. But secondly, that's when synagogues popped up. They couldn't have the temple or temple worship, but they could have local quorums, which was 10 Jewish men could form a synagogue. And so some of the Jews, or religious Jews, would meet weekly. And there the Levites, that was the tribe that were the priests, would stand and take a scripture, a text, and explain it. And it's really interesting. You know, that we have so many traditions from Old Testament Judaism in the church, and this is one of them. If you go to a church or a Bible study where the teacher or the preacher stands up and takes a verse, reads it, and then explains it and gives some application, that's really in the tradition of the Jewish priests, the Levites. And this is what was happening when they came back from captivity. They continued to meet in local assemblies, synagogues, and stand and teach and preach and explain the Word of God. And it is in that tradition we still do that today. So there is a strong tradition of teaching, individual teachers, taking the, besides just a preacher or just the high priest, but individuals who are called to that or gifted in it in some way. Now, he says, there is a warning. You know, when I read this verse, I think of when I first began to teach, I had no idea what I was doing. I've never had any idea what I was doing. But I remember we were in a Bible study where there was a woman named Grace, I'm sure I've mentioned her before, who was an excellent teacher. And I lived near her and got to know her pretty well. And I noticed something about Grace, and it was this, that she never walked up to that podium with all, she had a huge Bible study, about 300 young women. She never walked up there that she was not prayed up and studied up. She studied. And I learned, one of the many things I learned from her is that if God calls you to teach, I don't care if it's in a Sunday school class of 4 8th grade girls, you need to be prepared and you need to take that seriously. And she used to say to us in our prayer time, just like we go pray, our little group would go pray before the Bible study, and she would say, you never know when there's someone that needs so much to hear a word from God, needs to be comforted, needs to hear a verse, needs to be reminded of a truth. And she would say, I want to be sensitive to that. And I so appreciate her example of being prepared and of studying and of realizing what you teach is very important, because this verse implies that there is a degree of judgment. He says, you will be judged by a stricter standard for those who teach. So those who teach false doctrine, those who teach wrong or don't take time to really study the Word of God and know what it means and explain it. Now, I'm not saying those who don't study enough. I'm just saying what you teach, you will be held responsible for. And so in this, he says, we'll be judged by God with greater strictness. It's very interesting. Luke 12:48, Jesus said, people who are not aware that they are doing wrong will be punished only lightly, for much is required from those to whom much is given, and much more is required from those to whom much more is given. And so there's an implication here that those who teach have a very, very serious responsibility. And I want to tell you, I always remember that. I don't think I've ever taught or spoken anywhere where I did not, when I was getting out of the car, thinking, oh, I wish I had one more hour, just 30 more minutes to read over this one more time, to look up a few more verses. You know, I don't know if you ever feel like you're finished. But I do remember this example, and I thank God for it, because it's good. We need to know those that teach. And as I said before, I don't mean just on a Bible study like this, but in the smallest group in a church, in the nursery, to be prepared and to take seriousness this call that God has put on you to teach and to share the Word of God, because the Scripture says someday we will be judged on that. And we want to be faithful in it. All right, secondly, not only the responsibility of teaching, but he talks about the power of speech. And this is found in James 3, verses 2 through 12. James says, we all make many mistakes, but those who control their tongues can also control their tongues in every other way. Can control themselves in every other way. We can make a large horse turn around and go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a tiny rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot wants it to go, even though the winds are strong. So also, the tongue is a small thing, but what enormous damage it can do. A tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And the tongue is a flame of fire. It is full of wickedness that can ruin your whole life. It can turn the entire course of your life into a blazing flame of destruction, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an uncontrollable evil full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father. Sometimes it breaks out into curses against those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring from the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Can you pick olives from a fig tree or figs from a grapevine? No, and you can't draw fresh water from a salty pool. Now, he is saying when there is inconsistent speech, if we move back up, then something is wrong. There's a lack of integrity, a lack of consistency. Then he talks about the power of the tongue and the power of speech and uses analogies of proportion. That's what we're going to talk about. Words have power. When Patrick Henry stood and declared, "Give me liberty or give me death," those words inspired a new nation to fight for liberty. I believe when our former president Ronald Reagan stood before the Berlin Wall and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down," those words had such power and they resonated into people's hearts, and that's exactly what happened. And there are so many examples of this. Words have power. They mean something, and they inspire, and they make us want to respond in some way. I remember a few months ago, maybe some of you saw this on television, I think it was on 2020, there was a story of a little girl from Afghanistan that was in a bombing. And she was dreadfully burned. It looked like her neck and her skin had just melted. It looked like, do you remember the old Raiders of the Ark when that man got melted? Do you remember that? That's what that poor little girl looked like. She was just melted. And so a plastic surgeon from California, a very wealthy man, and his wife decided to adopt her. Not legally adopt her, but to be her guardians, rather. And to bring her over to California, Southern California, and have extensive surgeries that could help her have a normal life and restore her to some degree of normalcy. It is really a beautiful story of this couple and how they fell so in love with this little girl. And she, what you could, on the outside, poor thing, she was so burned and marred and scarred. But she always had this little twinkle in her eye. And I remember they showed one of the, after one of the most extensive surgeries, on her face and her neck, it was all bandaged, and you could barely see this much of her face, and her face was swollen, her tongue was swollen, and so they were waiting for her to say something. And she'd been watching TV with the remote, you know, and they were all the doctors and nurses, they undid some of the bandages, and they said, "Can you say anything?" And she looked up at them with this little sparkle in those little black eyes, and she said, "Who let the dogs out?" And they all collapsed in laughter and tears because those words said to her that her spirit was alive and well. Her body was swollen and marred and distressed, but her little spirit was strong, and it's an amazing story. But I love that story. I thought those words, that response shows that she is well. And do you know what that did for those people? It gave them such encouragement. They are determined to do anything to help that little girl get well. So words have power. You know, I don't think anybody ever wrote about this passage that didn't use the old adage, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," which we all know. Is that true? There's nothing been more untrue than that. Because I bet if we had time, we could go around every table and every one of you could remember something someone said to you when you were a child that hurt you. Can you remember? Either you're fat, you're skinny, you have freckles, you have big ears, you have big nose, you know, you're tall, you're short, whatever it is. There are always words that hurt us. And sometimes they're not intentional, and sometimes they are. But emotional wounds are different from physical wounds. Physical wounds can heal. But very often, emotional wounds by words, unkind, unthoughtful words, are not things that we forget. Years ago, we were with some friends, and it was during the PTL thing years ago. Remember that with Tammy Faye and all those people? And we were talking about all these women and their hair and their makeup, and this woman turned to my husband, OS, and said, "You should thank God every day that you have such a plain wife." Because he has never let me forget that. He said, "I'll take plain. I could be worse. It could be worse, you know." But now that still ends it. But believe me, I remember she said that. And that's not, there are a lot worse things that could be said, I know. But still, isn't it funny how you remember those words? I can remember what I had on, and I didn't think it was so plain. But anyway, I guess she did. That's when I started wearing big earrings. Oh, well. All right. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and you can give life with your tongue, with your words. You can give life or you can give death. Remember, I think it was last year, I used the example of the book called Summer of My German Soldier about a young girl and the way her father and her mother talked so harshly and so mean to her. And they had a woman, a cook in the home, that would gather her in her arms and say, honey, they don't know what they're talking about. You're one of God's precious children. You're smart and you're bright and you're worthwhile. And the whole story, one of the many themes of that book is the contrast, the comparison, the conflict between one message that she heard of negative, you'll never amount to nothing, you're just like your grandmother. She heard that, and in the other ear she heard, God loves you, you are valuable, you are worthwhile, you have dignity, you have worth, you're smart, you're good. And it's really such a story of the strife in a 12-year-old girl trying to determine which message to believe. And I don't know of a story that I've ever read that had such a distinct message of words that give life or words that give death. And the rest of that verse goes on to say it, and those who love it will eat its fruit, meaning those who use their speech and their tongue in a negative way will someday bear the consequences of it. And we can certainly do that. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks like the piercing of the sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. David in Psalm 57, you know, David often talked about things people were saying about him, right? Have you noticed that? And he uses many times the analogy of the sword, that the words are like a knife, a sharp knife or a sword that is thrust into him, the pain, the immediate pain of that. And I think that's a good, very picturesque speech, and it shows us the pain that we feel when someone criticizes us or hurts us and how deeply those wounds can go. So we have the point that words have great power. Secondly, we have in this passage the analogy of proportion. You have small things that influence big things. All right? You have, in verse 3, a bit in the horse's mouth controls the strength of the horse. Now, what is he saying? One picture, an uncontrolled horse, you have running with great power and strength, but running wild. A horse with a small bit in its mouth then can carry, transport cargo, can carry people, can be of use in this world. A small bit in a horse's mouth makes an enormous difference. Then he goes on and talks about the rudder on a ship. It directs a ship without a rudder is just out to sea in the sails or wherever the waves take it, that's where it will go. But a rudder works with the currents and with the water to direct the ship to a certain place wherever the crew wants it to go. And so he also compares the tongue to a rudder, that it's so small. These are small things, but they can control and direct large things. And then he says, and so in the same way, the tongue is a small thing, but it can do enormous damage. And then he goes on to talk about a spark can set a great forest fire, and the tongue is a flame of fire full of wickedness that can ruin your life. It can turn the entire course of your life into a blazing flame of destruction, for it is set on fire by hell itself. Now, we don't know much about James's life, many details, but I just have to wonder if he had been the victim or if his church had been the victim of vicious rumors and gossip and evil speaking. It sounds like it, because he is saying here that, and don't you know this is true, that rumors and gossip that is unchecked can literally destroy someone's life. And I don't even want to say these words out loud, but truth compels me to do it. I don't know of any worse place than in the church. It's true. I cannot even begin to tell. I know we all have so many stories on this, of churches that have split, people that have had to leave the ministry, wounds that can never be healed by unthoughtful, unkind, unchristian words that have been said. Now, this passage in no way says that you should not tell the truth or that you shouldn't be willing to say some hard things sometimes. But I think Don alluded to that with this book that we talked about, the Mary Cassian book. There is a way to say those things in love. Paul said, speak the truth in love to speak it in love. So I'm not saying don't say hard things, which you have to do sometimes, but everything we say is to be in a way to edify others and to build them up, to be kind and to be thoughtful. So you have the analogy of proportion. Then you have in this passage the analogy of potential, the fire and the poison. He goes on, and he's on a roll here using these analogies. He says the tongue is like a fire. I think of those pictures on television with the wildfire in California, just the fire that is just racing down hills. He says it's a fire or it is a deadly poison. Now, both of these things controlled are good. Fire that is controlled is good. It's a fireplace. It warms you or it cooks your food. Poison that is in controlled amounts can accomplish great good. It can be a vaccine. It can get your house rid of roaches. Poison has some good things about it. But when it is unchecked and just thrown out and not thrown out into the world and not controlled, it is deadly. And so James is making the point here that our tongue, our mouth, our speech is a very small thing, but it has enormous potential. And when I was studying for this Saturday, a friend of mine called me, and she has a son-in-law and a daughter on staff at another church, a church in the deep south, the deep south. And it's a hard place to serve sometimes. And she was telling me that they had called this couple because they liked his ideas of the church staff in his area, what he wanted to do. But they had, some of the women, imagine that, had started not liking some of the things he was doing. And they started, these rumors started how he was going to change this and he was going to change that and before this. And my friend was saying, it's almost hilarious, these things that were going around the church that my son-in-law was going to change. He never even thought of that. That's never even mentioned to him. He never even mentioned it. But the rumors were out. And so, you know, they were really trying to deal with all of the criticism and setting the record straight. And she said, but I don't know now. She said, after what happened yesterday, I don't know if they're going to be able to make it or not. And so I said, well, what didn't happen? She said, well, this little group of women came to her son-in-law and said, we just want to tell you something in love. Yeah. You know how that people do that. The Lord has told me to tell you that you need to get over Texas. Ooh, you don't tell Texans to get over Texas. She said, I don't know now. That crossed the line. Get over Texas? I don't think so. And she said, it's just been very, very hard. He's just having lots of meeting. And she said, just pray for them. He's meeting with people, trying to talk to them. But once the rumors and the gossip goes out, it is. It's like a wildfire. And I'm sure I've told this story in here before, but my spiritual mentor, Frances Cantrell, used to always, she told this story in our Bible study years ago. She said, there was a woman, a little village, and a woman had repeated some very vicious gossip that was not true. And it had spread throughout that village to another village to another village. And it was all over the countryside. And the woman found out, and it was devastating to whoever she was speaking about.